So today we're going to be looking at Exodus. We're moving past Genesis, and we're now looking at Exodus chapter 1 through 18. We'll pick up a little bit of Matthew, but there's a lot to cover in Exodus today, so I'm going to continue to defer to my New Testament study class. If you really want to go a lot more in depth in the New Testament, I'm going to challenge you to either go online and listen to those or come to the class on Wednesday night for in-depth study on what we're covering in the New Testament. But I will hit a little bit of it if we have time. If you'll look, I've found online a really great structure for the book of Exodus that highlights the chiastic structure within the book of Exodus as a whole, but it really serves to highlight the main two points of the book of Exodus. And if you notice in the way that the chiasm is structured, that center portion in the scriptures very often is that turning point moment, that place where the big lesson is learned, or the climactic moment of the story. And you can properly divide Exodus up into two parts. One is Israel's liberation from Egypt, and then the second is as they were wandering through the wilderness, their adoption as God's chosen people and His children. And so the center portion focuses in the first part of the book, 1 through 18, on the story of them grumbling for water and food. You remember those stories where they're wandering and they're grumbling that they don't have anything to eat and they don't have any water? And what they learn in that moment is that they need to trust the sovereign provision of God, that He will give them food and He will give them water. Because the temptation for them is to do what? Do you remember? To go back. The temptation is to go back to Israel and go back under the bondage and trusting in Pharaoh to provide food and water and shelter and that sort of thing. And so what they have to learn is they have to learn how to serve their new master, so to speak. Their benevolent master, but nevertheless it's Yahweh who is now in charge of them. And so they have to learn to trust that He will provide for their needs. And so that moment of them trusting in Him to provide water and food, bread from heaven, the manna, is a critical, critical turning point for them. Likewise, in the second half of the book of Exodus, which we'll cover in the next 2 weeks, this center turning point in that section is really about the giving of the law. And again, it's a similar kind of thing, but it's a matter of trust. Just as we had to trust God to provide for our basic needs, we also have to trust His law. We have to trust in His covenant that He's given at Sinai. And you'll remember at the center of that story, Moses comes down from the mountain with the law that he's just received. And what have they done? They've made the golden calf, and they've turned all the jewels and plunder into an idol. And again, it gets back to we're not trusting God's sovereignty. We're not trusting His ways. And so the real crux of that story is actually that old hymn. I wish Randy was here today where we could sing it, you know. Trust and obey. There's no other way. That's really the heart of the message of Exodus. That we need to learn as God's redeemed and delivered people how to trust and obey Yahweh, the sovereign God, our deliverer. You'll notice a passage from the book of Deuteronomy that Jesus actually quotes when He's being tempted in the wilderness. He humbled you, and this is on the left sidebar, He humbled you and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, I think that's a summary statement that the writer of Deuteronomy is actually reflecting back on the Exodus story. Writer of Deuteronomy will basically summarize all of what happened in the Exodus in a few chapters. And this particular verse, in a sense, gives the message in a nutshell. Man doesn't live by bread alone. You have to learn to trust that God will provide And he does that through his word. That's what sustains us, his covenant word. One of the things that I want to just address from the outset is when you're reading the book of Exodus, you have the story of this incredible deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. And there are some extraordinary things that are talked about in there. Number one, the size of Israel from the 400 years in bondage had gone from 70 people to a great multitude. The number that is given is 600,000 men, and then their women and children on top of that. You know, who knows how to estimate what the women and children were, but if you just doubled it, that'd be 1.2 million people. That's a lot of people. And then you also have these incredible stories about the plagues. You have the stories of the going through the Red or the Reed Sea. I'll give both of those ideas to you in a minute here. But scholars question, like scholars do, whether these things actually have any connection to history whatsoever. Are these things, and there are basically three different views that you can read. There are some people that are really solid, PhD, Harvard trained, however you want to put it, type scholars who believe that it actually happened pretty much like it says it did. And there are archaeologists and people that study ancient Near Eastern history that connect the story of the Exodus with what they're finding on the ground in the land over there. There are others that take completely the opposite view, that these are just stories, that these stories have no bearing in history whatsoever, but that, you know, say around 700, 600 BC, there was a group of Jewish thinkers and writers that needed to teach some lessons to the people of that day, 600 and 700 BC. So they used some, in a sense, holy stories and holy mythologies that teach basically the point that I told you, to trust and obey God. There's sort of a middle way that there's some truth to some of these things. In other words, there is sort of a holy recollection of some events that did happen, but these things have been embellished, so to speak, by the later date. And so, in a sense, what I would suggest to you is that you have to wrestle with this as a person. One of the things that I want to make sure that I do is be a faithful expositor as a teacher of the Bible. And so I want to teach you the story, first of all. I want to make sure you know how the story is written and what the point of the story is. I've also think that it's important to wrestle with the history of it, but there's a lot involved in doing that. It's not as simple as one might think. Let me give you an example. They're in bondage in Egypt, and it says that this is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, that the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. What an archaeologist and a historian will do is say, well, where were the cities Pithom and Ramesses? And when were those cities in existence? And how do they line up with what the biblical writers are saying about Pithom and Ramesses? You know, the idea of anachronisms? If somebody in the stories of Exodus was using an iPhone, for example, right? We would think, well, that's a little bit out of place. So that's what historians are trying to do when they're looking at these stories. They're trying to say, well, are there things that are out of place that don't make sense in the context of the story that's being told and the dates and the time frames and so on? And you need to know that when you watch the Discovery Channel or National Geographic or the History Channel, that they will put both very, very skeptical people on those channels, and they often try to balance them out with some people who are believers and believe the stories are true. But more often than not, my sense is from those channels that they emphasize the skeptical position. Have you seen that as well? Now, just take, for example, those two cities. The challenge has been, where is the city of Ramses? Because Ramses was a pharaoh, a great Ramses II that built the city of Ramses was in the around 1200 BC. So where is that city? And for a long time, archaeologists could never find it. They thought it was a city called Tannin. Have you ever seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark and the French archaeologists that were in Egypt? That was the city of Tannin that they were digging up, actually. And it is true that there are French archaeologists that have been digging that site since the 1920s, I believe. And for a long time, they thought that was the city of Ramesses. However, in 1980, they came to realize that they actually were just digging in the city of Tannin. And that wasn't the city of Ramesses. But they discovered that the city of Ramesses was 12 miles to the south of there. Now, why did they think that that was the city of Ramesses? Because they were finding bricks that had the archaeological inscription of Ramesses on the brick. But what the Egyptians did was recycle. When a city was destroyed or no longer useful or no longer in an appropriate place, and in the case of Egypt, you have issues with the Nile, where it would change course and flood and so forth. And you also have strategic issues of where the best place to locate a city on the basis of fortresses and that kind of thing. And so they moved the capital city. And they've actually discovered the place where those bricks originated, 12 miles to the south. The interesting thing is that actually is in favor of the history of the Exodus, that discovery. And again, this is something that's only been discovered in the last 30 years or so, and only been excavated over that period of time. But the city of Ramesses only existed in, from the 12 to the 1100s. So in order for the writers of the book of Exodus to record the city of Ramesses, they would have, in a sense, had to have a recollection of a city that existed 300 or 400 years prior to when the time that they were writing. It doesn't line up. And there are other things like that that validate actually the story and the historicity of the story. But here's my problem. I'm not an Egyptologist or an archaeologist. What I gave you is a reference to a person that's done a lot of study over there. And what I would suggest to you is that much of what has been put out there is either incorrect information on both sides of a more conservative approach and a more liberal approach. And part of the problem with trying to line up the scriptures and history is archaeology, in many ways, even though people have been doing it for a long time, is a very young exercise. When I went over to Israel, my tour guide said that only about 15% of Israel had been excavated of the historic sites. These guys can work for, say, 30 or 40 years and only excavate one-fifth of a site. And so it takes a very long time to do the kinds of excavations that they're trying to do and to gather the data. And very often, in the case of Ramesses, they think that it's one thing, but they discover that it's actually located in another place. And this happens all the time with these things. I will tell you that another validation of the story is there actually is a fragment that is, it's called a stela, that was in Egypt, discovered in Egypt, that gives a date for the nation of Israel, actually, as being a people living in Cana around the 12th century that names Israel along with the Canaanites and some of the other people groups. And so that is the first reference to Israel as being a people group, and it's dates in the 1200s. Last year, and this again how archaeology is still a young thing, last year there was an article in Biblical Archaeology Review that discovered another stela that would be dated 200 years before that. These kinds of discoveries are helpful for validating, but there's a lot of unanswered questions. Now, I just bring all of that up to say what I said basically here. A good approach is, I think, study the story of the scriptures as they are written. Try to get the message of what's coming across from the stories. Hold the study of history and the study of the story in tension. In other words, validate and trust, but when you listen to historians talk, always recognize that maybe you're hearing one side, one theory. There may be other theories out there, even among, quote, liberal historians that are or skeptical historians, maybe probably a better way to put it. Those skeptical historians might disagree with each other. Likewise, believing historians, who in a sense believe the history, those also may disagree as well. And it makes it a complex and challenging exercise, is the bottom line here. What I would suggest to you is where there are discrepancies between the study of ancient history and the study of the biblical text, that you, again, hold those intentions, but be faithfully patient. Because sometimes, even within the last 10, 15 years, new things do come out of the ground. But many of these questions do have a way of working themselves out. I gave you a reference to a world-class archaeologist who's doing some excavations in the northern Sinai, and some very interesting things about geology and the archaeological discoveries that have been made in the last 15 years up in that region. And there's a video reference here, and I encourage you to watch that. It takes about an hour and 20 minutes to watch it. As we get to the story of the nation of Israel in Egypt, the first part of it begins by going from 70 to the great multitude. And you'll remember in Genesis that the very first charge to humanity was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, Genesis 1:28. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. They were being fruitful and multiplying. The promises to the patriarchs of numerous descendants that would be greater than the sands of the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky, that again was being fulfilled. In Egypt, Israel grew from a big family to a great people. When the patriarchs suffered from too much infertility, the Hebrews in bondage experienced the opposite. The people were fruitful and multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. And that was a problem to Pharaoh. He didn't like the fact that they had multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. It was a threat. He was worried that they would join with their enemies and be a threat to the sovereignty of Egypt and the Egyptian royal throne. Now again, what was the numbers that were used in Exodus? 70 to 1.2 million. Now, that actually is only a 2.5% growth rate, which is a typical growth rate for a growing population. Whether it's plausible or not, it is plausible. Again, people will go, well, gosh, from 70 to 1.2 million over 420 years. But over that time, if you took $70 and put it in the bank and made 2.5% interest, you would have that much money at the end of that period of time. Again, the numbers are valid and plausible and realistic, but people are skeptical of those numbers. And the main challenge is, how do you feed a group of 1.2 million people as you're wandering through the Sinai Desert? And I have to tell you, that is a challenge, unless you have manna from heaven and water from a rock. But I don't know. It's a difficult question if you're going to look at things from a purely materialistic, naturalistic way, that God doesn't intervene in these kinds of things. These people were under very difficult and hard labor. While the initial relationship between Pharaoh and Joseph was positive, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. If you go back and look during that time, there was a group of people called the Hyksos. The Hyksos were actually in control of Egypt when Joseph would have gotten there, temporally. The Hyksos were Semites, people from the land of Canaan. And what historians believe is that the Hyksos gradually migrated into the Egyptian area. Now, there's not much known about the Hyksos because, number one, their capital city is, again, only one-fifth excavated. An archaeologist named Manfred Bietok is excavating that city right now. He's been doing it for 30 years. It's a Semitic city. It is a city of people that are descendants of Shem from Canaan. And they actually were in control of Egypt during the time of Joseph. These were not just Hebrews, descendants of Isaac, but were also descendants of Ishmael and so on. And if you think about it, think about this. Remember what drove the Israelites to Egypt? A famine. That same famine and those same conditions would have driven everybody out of Canaan into Egypt, where the fertility of the Nile was able to feed that many people. And so there was this great migration of Semites. Now, those Semites took control of northern Egypt, but southern Egypt was still controlled by the people that were native to that region. And at a certain point in the 1500s or so, they took over control of all of Egypt and drove out many of the Semites, but also enslaved the rest of them. Now that's, I think, what's going on when it says the relationship between Joseph and Pharaoh changed because there arose a new king in Egypt. It was no longer Semitically controlled. The people of Israel were a threat to be controlled and subdued, and so the bondage was made cruel, and Israel cried out to God. God heard and remembered, saw and knew the problem that they were going through. One of the food for thought, just as an application about this, is it's interesting that the text tells us that God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Later on in the Bible, it's interesting to think about what God forgets. He will remember our sins no more. He remembers his covenant. He forgets our sins. So Moses is commissioned in Midian, which is to the west of Egypt and the Red Sea, northwest. Moses is chosen to be the mouthpiece of the deliverer of the people of Israel, Yahweh. God reveals himself to Moses in a bush ablaze with fire that nevertheless is not consumed. Yet he was a reluctant ruler. Here I am, send him, and that would be Aaron. Who am I to go to help these people? He would raise four objections with Yahweh as to why he was not the guy for the job, and yet Yahweh kept insisting, no, I want you to go and do. And every single objection, he would give Moses something to deal with it. How can I just go in my strength? Well, you're not going in your strength. My presence will be with you. I'm going to be going with you. Well, what if I go and I talk to them and they aren't going to believe me? Tell them Yahweh sent you. You know, use my name. Say it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. Well, what if I tell them that and they don't believe that? Well, then here's a staff that if you throw it on the ground, it turns into a snake. And if you pick it up, it'll become a staff again. Give them a sign that you have divine authorization and power behind you. And he says, well, I'm not a really good talker. You know, I'm not good with words. I'm going to give you the words to speak. How about this? Why don't I get an assistant? And he goes for Aaron. And it says that God gets angry at Moses for this. It's one of the few times where it brings up God's anger at this point in the Bible. With all of these helps and aids, Egypt will need to be compelled by a mighty hand of God. It's going to require that the Lord stretch out his hand and strike Egypt. Even Moses, with all his little helps, is not going to be enough. Why? Because of the hardness of heart of Pharaoh. When Moses and Aaron implement the divine directives that God tells them to do, to go and speak and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, one of the things that they do is they come in there sort of like with tough guys. You know, they don't use the diplomacy that Yahweh had told them to use. I don't know if that had an effect on Pharaoh's heart at all. It sounds like he was going to be hard-hearted no matter what. But they start off, you know, sort of, hear the word of the Lord, let my people go. And then Pharaoh goes, say what? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And then Moses goes back to what God had told him to say. Will you please let them go? But nevertheless, Pharaoh increases the burden and the bondage makes it more tyrannical. But he's about to get to know the Lord. Pharaoh is going to be taught some lessons. He doesn't know the Lord, but he's going to get to know the Lord. The Lord's going to wake him up. So Pharaoh himself is responsible for his own sinful response to Moses and the call of Yahweh. But he's also going to be used by Yahweh to be an instrument to display God's mighty power and strong hand. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart over the course of the 10 plagues. And Paul is going to reflect on the sovereignty of God in this with respect to Moses and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Romans chapter 9. And he says, he quotes from Exodus. He says, God raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, that he might display his power in him. He was going to be the Lord's instrument to show God's wrath and to make his power known to the people of the world, in order that he might also reveal the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. You see the mighty acts of Yahweh in the chapters 6 through 15 with 10 plagues. And I list all the plagues there for you. But each plague as it goes displays power over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. As Pharaoh is receiving his lesson that there is no one like the Lord, our God, he responds initially with repentance, but then duplicitously keeps changing his mind. And the reason why it says is because his heart is hard. Now, over the course of the story, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or Pharaoh's heart just sort of hardened itself. But towards the end, by plague 6, we start to see God intervening in Pharaoh's heart and hardening his heart. You know, when you're in a boxing match with the Lord and you've taken 5 punches, you're ready to go down for the count. Pharaoh was ready to go down for the count, but it says the Lord stood him back up and said, nope, you're going to take 4 more hits. And I'm going to use you to show, number one, just how strong my hand is, and just how mighty my judgment can be against a rebel nation and a rebel king, and what happens to people that hold my people in bondage. And so he stands Pharaoh back up by the power of his sovereign will. He hardens his heart. So Pharaoh will not repent, but he'll take 4 more punches. And Pharaoh takes it all the way to the 10th plague. When the firstborn of Egypt is killed. If God had not hardened Pharaoh's heart, think about this. We would never have had the Passover. It would have stopped at plague number 5, just pestilence. But because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and God hardening his heart, we got to the final plague and the redemption of the Lord and the blood sacrifice for Israel. That incredible sign, which is known as the Passover of the Lord, when the angel of death passes over the nation of Egypt and strikes the firstborn of all of Egypt. Now, what Israel was called to do was to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts and their lintel. And then as the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, he would see the blood. The Lord would see the blood, and he would pass over those houses. And so the Passover was, one, a passing over in judgment and wrath and of God, with the mighty power of God. It was also a passing over in mercy and forgiveness for the people of Israel. The Lord establishes the Passover as a remembrance for the people of Israel. And this is actually one of the things that is a good sign of the historicity of the Exodus. Because where did this remembrance come from? It was instituted at some point. And it's been a perpetual memory in the people of Israel for ever since the existence of the nation and the people. And it's put there by God so that future generations of Israelites will go, Mom, why do we do this? What's the significance of this? And they will again hear the story of how God, with a mighty hand, delivered them out of Egypt. Think about this. No other people on this planet have held on to their identity and their sense of ethnic purity like the Jews. And the reason why is because of these celebratory remembrances, and also because they're people of the book. They were given the word. When you are a people that doesn't have the book, and you don't have these types of celebratory remembrances that you do every single year, you forget who you are. And when another people comes in and they take you over, you lose your identity. It just melts within to the people group that took you over. And that's why we don't have Canaanites, for example, anymore, or Amorites, or descendants of Moab. They're here. People of those genealogical backgrounds are definitely here among us. But we don't have the ethnic identity anymore, or the nationality. So John the Baptist would later refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus himself would retell the story of the Passover and apply it to his own work on the cross in the New Testament. We break the bread, alleluia. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. It's a sign of judgment, actually, as we're saying that. Jesus took the judgment. But the angel of death passes over those who are covered by the blood of the cross. Not only do you have redemption in the Passover, but you also have deliverance in the Exodus. The Israelites were redeemed by the blood of the sacrificed lamb, but now they needed to be delivered from their bondage. And there's a lot to think about with that. We have been justified by the blood of Christ, but we also have to be delivered from the power of the sin that controls our life. Israel could no longer belong to Pharaoh. They now belong to the Lord. They were to consecrate themselves to the Lord, all their firstborn, of their children and their animals. Israelites are led by God through the waters of the Red or the Reed Sea. If you want to hear about why that might be the Reed Sea instead of the Red Sea, listen to the video that I gave you a reference for. The Hebrew there is uncertain. It could be translated either way. The miraculous crossing again displays both the power of Yahweh and the powerlessness of the most powerful and feared human army of the world at the time, the Egyptians. Yahweh, they sing, is a man of war, a warrior, and Yahweh is his name. Now, if you think of Yahweh as a warrior, but the Israelites sang that after the Egyptian chariots drowned in the sea. But once they got out into the wilderness, what needed to happen was Israel needed to be healed. Needed to be healed of its slave mentality and its reliance upon bondage for sustenance. Again, there's a lot to think about for our own personal sanctification in this, but someone once said it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Being redeemed and delivered is just the beginning of the renewed relationship between Israel and Yahweh. Israel must learn to trust Yahweh to be their healer. And the miraculous provision of water, manna, quail demonstrates God's provision in spite of Israel's grumbling and nostalgia for Egypt. Trust and obey. That's the message. There's no other way. Why do you quarrel with me, Moses said, and quarrel with Yahweh? Why are you testing the Lord? And the Israelites would respond, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock and make us thirst? Moses would then go and plead with Yahweh, why did you give me these people? God would say, they're your people. Lead them. Everybody's having to take responsibility for their lives and also take responsibility for trusting in the one true God and not the false gods of Egypt. As we move to Matthew, and we're running out of time here, so I'm just going to give you the bottom line. As you're reading through Matthew 18, 19, and 21 this week, what we're just coming out of reading about is the faltering faith of the disciples. Jesus then goes into his ecclesial sermon where he talks about true greatness within the kingdom family. And it's in those places where it's in that sermon that Jesus teaches that we need to be humble instead of pursuing greatness. The last will come first and the first will come last. That we need to care for the weakest among us. We need to deal with sin within the body and the family of God. But dealing with sin doesn't mean that we're cruel about it. There's a process that we need to go through, Matthew 18. But the ultimate goal of that process is restoration of one another into right relationship with each other and with the Lord. And that what must ground all of our relationships more than anything else is grace and forgiveness. And Peter asked the question, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7 times. Why? Because you have been forgiven such an incredible debt. You are the redeemed. You're the delivered. You're the healed ones. You're the redeemed, the delivered, the healed ones. Exodus. And so, be the people that also treat one another with that kind of grace and love and care. Be the redeemers and the deliverers and the healers to each other. That's the message that Jesus gives in his ecclesial sermon, his church sermon. You'll also get into, as he moves to Jerusalem, we're going to cover that next week.